Be here with you folks, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to minister the Word of God here on the Lord's Day, as well as to have had that opportunity on Friday evening at the couples banquet. And I do bring a greeting from the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. We do pray regularly for you folks, and we are very conscious of the fact that you all pray for us, and we're very, very thankful for that and for our fellowship in the gospel with you. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read verses 20 to 22 of 2 Timothy 2 this morning. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and that it is a clear word to guide and direct us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Shine upon our hearts and minds now by the work of your Holy Spirit, and open our hearts that we might meekly receive your word with faith, that it might do good to our souls, to the end that you would build up your people and their most holy faith, and that you would enlighten and save sinners out of their darkness through the mighty working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, a few weeks back, I preached on two consecutive Lord's Days, a series of four messages that was a very brief series on the subject of sanctification. And I came down here intending to preach a couple of these messages, and as I interacted with various folks, I found out that a few weeks back you had a snowstorm here and had a service canceled on Sunday evening, and at least a handful of folks listened to one of those messages, evidently on the internet. And so I thought, all right, I will, since that was the second message of four that I preached, I'll give you numbers 3 and 4 here, rather than number 1 and 2. And so I'll simply try to, in a very, very brief compass, encapsulate what I said in the first couple of messages, and then not just a small handful, but hopefully all of you will be up to speed to where we're going to jump in this morning. I address the subject of sanctification, which, of course, is holiness. Those two words are synonyms. To sanctify something, you've heard many times, no doubt, if you've been a Christian for long, is to set something apart. So when we speak of Christians being sanctified or made holy, we mean that God is setting them apart from sin and to God. They're set apart from sin and to God. I used this illustration. Let's say you found an old violin in the attic and you discovered that it was a valuable musical instrument, but you didn't know how to play it. Well, you would take that violin, first of all, and you'd want to clean it up. You'd want to clean the dust, the dirt, and the cobwebs off of the thing. Well, that would be a picture of sanctification in the sense that when a Christian is sanctified, he is having sin cleansed away from him. Sin is removed from him in a sense. That's the one aspect of sanctification. He's set apart from sin, but he's also set apart to God. Well, since you didn't know how to make that musical instrument produce beautiful music, you would not just want to keep it in your attic or put it in your sitting room so people could look at it, but since it's a very valuable instrument, you'd want to put it in the hands of someone who knew what to do with it. So rather than simply setting it apart from all the dirt that had encrusted it for many years, you set it apart to or for the use of some master violinist that you may know. And then he can make beautiful music with that instrument. Well, that's a picture of a Christian in sanctification being set apart to God. We're set apart from sin. Sin is removed from us. We're set apart to God so that we might be his peculiar possession, as the scripture says, and we might be useful instruments in his hand. And that's expressed very nicely in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, cleanse is another word that's a synonym for sanctify. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is sinful conduct, sinful associations, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So there's a picture of sanctification, that we have sin taken away from us, we're set apart from sin, and we're set apart to the master. We are put in God's hands as vessels that are fit for fellowship with him and for doing his work. We are useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's what sanctification is, being set apart from sin, set apart to God. And in these messages that I preached, I basically focused on the work of sanctification that goes on during the course of the Christian life. We refer to that as progressive sanctification. And as an outline for the four messages I preached, I simply used the chapter on sanctification in our Baptist Confession of Faith, the London Confession of 1689. And so in one of the messages, I focused on these four things. I think this would be the message that some of you folks heard. I spoke about the reality of progressive sanctification. The confession says that this sanctification occurs really and personally in every regenerated person. Now, not everyone agrees with that point. There are some people who say that you can be a Christian, you make a profession of faith in Christ, maybe you walk an aisle or pray a sinner's prayer, or even get baptized and join the church, but being a Christian doesn't necessarily have to affect your life. Doesn't mean you have to live in a different way from anyone else in the world. It simply means that you, in a sense, have some kind of fire insurance. Since you've made your profession of faith, you won't burn in hell. You'll go to heaven. It just might not affect your life while you're living in this world. And that's one of the notes that is sounded in this confession of faith, and it's a note that is sounded in the Bible, that every true Christian is really changed. It does affect his life. Christians are not called saints or holy ones for nothing, because God really does a work in their lives. This is the reality of progressive sanctification. It occurs really and personally in every truly converted soul. And then secondly, I considered the foundation of progressive sanctification. What I mean by that is that when God does this work of continually making us holier and holier throughout our Christian lives, he doesn't, in a sense, begin at ground zero. Similar to the way that if you cook a turkey dinner, for instance, for Thanksgiving or for Christmas, you don't start from scratch. Now, maybe some of you do, and I just don't know about it, but I presume most of you would start the way my wife does. You go to the grocery store, and you get a turkey out of the freezer. You don't go to a turkey farm and yourself kill the turkey, cut off the head, cut off the feet, pluck out all the feathers. That's what I'm saying. You don't start from scratch. And what I'm saying, when we talk about progressive sanctification, this work of making Christians holier and holier throughout their Christian life, God doesn't start at ground zero either. Because when God saves a Christian, we could say the unconverted sinner is at ground zero. He's not a holy person in any sense of the word. He's a what we call a totally depraved sinner. But when God saves a person, he does a mighty work in his heart, a mighty work that includes a work of sanctification at the very outset of the Christian life. And it has been called initial sanctification, or by the late theologian John Murray, definitive sanctification. That is, there's a great beginning work of making a person holy that is done right at the outset of the Christian life, at his conversion. Just look with me briefly at Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. This is the foundation of the work of progressive sanctification. It's the initial or definitive work of sanctification that God does when he breaks the back of sin in a person. He takes out the heart of stone of a person and gives him a heart of flesh, gives him a new heart, makes him a new creature in Christ. It's a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. So it says in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now this verse, or these verses, illustrate this point that I'm making, that progressive sanctification, our getting holier and holier with each passing day or year of the Christian life, it begins on a platform that we could call definitive sanctification. You see how it says there in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another." In other words, live a certain way. And why does Paul have confidence that Christians can make continued progress in speaking more and more truthfully in all their conversation? Well, it's for this reason. Because, he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. Something has happened to change a person when he becomes a Christian. It says you've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. In other words, the old man is dead. All things have become new in a Christian. He is a new creature in Christ. He has put on the new man. He is a different being in a sense because God has done a great work in him. And then it says in verse 10, this new man, this new creature in Christ, the regenerated Christian, is being renewed, present tense, in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's the picture I'm getting at. The foundation is the initial work of sanctification when God takes a sinner and he makes him into a new man in Christ. And now, on the basis of that initial work of sanctification, God begins to make him holier and holier with each passing day in his Christian life. There's the foundation of progressive sanctification, the initial work of sanctification or definitive sanctification that occurs when someone is saved. And then I spoke about the two sides of progressive sanctification. You could look at it as the two sides of a coin. On one side, when we think of sanctification, it's the mortification of sin. That's the negative aspect, if you will. The mortification of sin. In fact, look right back a few verses in Colossians 3 at verse 5. Paul, writing to Christians, says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Even though we're Christians, even though we're new creatures in Christ, even though this great work has been done within us, we still have remaining sin. And Paul says, our duty is to put it to death. Well, putting sin to death is sanctification. It's being set apart more and more from sin. That's the negative side or the negative aspect of sanctification. Killing sin, fleeing from sin, putting sin to death, fighting against sin. But if you want to look at the other side of the coin, it's the positive aspect, and that is conformity to Christ. Just take a look back for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here we could look at a text that speaks about the positive side, if you will, of sanctification. The negative side would be, let's say if you buy an old house and you buy the property, you like the location the most, you don't really like the house. You want to build a new house there. So since the old house is the bad thing you want to get rid of, you destroy it. Well, that's what mortification of sin is. It's the destructive side of sanctification. But then you want to put up a new house, a new building in its place. Well, that's the constructive side. And that's how we should look at sanctification. We destroy sin, but we build ourselves up, build up ourselves in our graces that we might be more like Jesus Christ. And so here it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, how we do that. We do it by faith in Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So sanctification has two sides to its coin, if you will. Putting sin to death, being more like Christ. And then fourthly, when I preached that second message, I spoke about the necessity of progressive sanctification. Just look very briefly at Hebrews 12 and verse 14. As I said, some people like to think that you can be a Christian without being godly in your life. The Bible teaches that nowhere. Rather, it says this in Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, or could be translated, and sanctification, this very subject we're talking about. Practical godliness in your life. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If there's not practical godliness in your life, you will never see God. No matter how much you say you want to, no matter that someone once told you, when many years ago you professed faith in Christ, and you may have had someone say to you, like I had say to me some 35 or so years ago, well, now that you made a profession of faith, it doesn't matter how you live, you will go to heaven. The message of the Bible is a different one. Pursue holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. Well, that's what I taught in those first couple of messages. Now, in what I have to say this morning, I'd like to speak about two other topics related to sanctification or progressive sanctification. And they are the extent of progressive sanctification, that is, how far it goes, and then the unavoidable consequence of progressive sanctification. And this message, as I said, I followed the outline suggested by our Confession of Faith. Here's the brief paragraph that these two points come from. I'll read it. It says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, that is, in every part of us, from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So here are the two headings that summarize this statement in the confession, which summarizes the teaching of the Bible at this point. The extent of progressive sanctification is the first one. The extent of progressive sanctification. And as it said there in the confession of faith, that the extent of it, how far it goes in us, is first of all, it's complete. It's throughout the whole man. You're familiar with the doctrine of total depravity. That is, man, as he comes into this world, is completely sinful, if you will. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is the part of the history of the Old Testament when God was bringing the flood on the earth. And here it tells us why God did that, because of the wickedness of mankind. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, there's a very condemning statement about the wickedness of mankind there. You could sit and meditate on that and think of every word, every noun and adjective and adverb that is used there to describe the wickedness of mankind. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you read that and you think about it and you say, boy, people were really bad back then. But we can take that statement and say that it really accurately applies to everyone born into this world. It's true about every person outside of Christ, because everything that doesn't come from faith is what? Sin. So everyone who is not a believer could have this written about him. In fact, it could be put on the gravestone of every unbeliever who dies outside of Christ, couldn't it? And it would be a very accurate statement. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's what's true about sin. The doctrine of total depravity is an accurate reflection of the Bible's teaching about sinners. Every aspect, every part of our humanity as we come into this world is affected by sin. Every faculty of our being is affected by it. Well, this point that we're looking at right now in terms of progressive sanctification, that it is something that occurs throughout the whole man, is in a sense the counterpoint of this doctrine of total depravity. It's saying that our sanctification is throughout the whole man. That means that just as sin affected every part of our humanity, so does the work of God in salvation affect every part of our humanity. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. This is a text that at least illustrates a part of this point here. Romans 8, 23. Some people think that man is... especially you find this teaching among people who think that man is a trichotomous or tripartite being. He is spirit, soul, and body. And they would say something like this, that the work of God in salvation affects only the spirit, not the soul, not the body. And that's one of the reasons you come up with these foolish doctrines about some people not becoming holy at all in this life. Well, here Paul is saying that it's not just the soul of man, but the body of man that is part of the object of God in salvation. It says, and not only they, Romans 8:23, not only other creatures are groaning until the coming of Christ, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The point here is that the body, as well as the soul, is the object of God's saving work, of his sanctifying work. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 15. The body being the object of God's sanctifying work does not wait until the last day for the redemption of our bodies. It begins here and now. And this is Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body, Paul says, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He was counteracting the idea that we can be Christians, we can have spiritual fellowship with God, and we might have sin that you would call sin, Paul, in a certain area of our lives, but no need to worry about that. That's only the body. And there was no doubt this idea of Greek philosophy involved here, at least to some degree, that they thought it didn't matter what they did with their bodies. And Paul says in verse 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." And Paul is saying that it is unthinkable that the work of sanctification is only going to affect some aspect of your being. And it's going to affect all that you are and all that you do, body as well as soul or mind. And that is true in this life, Paul is saying. Sanctification must affect every part of us. Well, someone could ask then, if sanctification in this life is complete in some sense, it affects every aspect of us, then why do we still sin? If it's complete in some sense, why do we still sin? Why is this complete sanctification not so evident in our lives and in us? Well, the answer, of course, as you know, no doubt, is that even though God's Word and Spirit dwell in us, even though He has made us new creatures in Christ, we still have what we call remaining sin. Christians still have remaining sin. God's seed, as John says it, His Word, His Spirit, the divine principle, however you want to call it, His seed is within us in every part of us, every aspect of our being, our mind, our spirit, our emotional life, our will, every aspect of it, of our lives is infected with the Spirit of God, if you will. We are impacted by the work of the Spirit of God. And remember, this means in mighty life-transforming power, the Spirit of God has entered into us in every facet of our being. Yet, the Scripture teaches that we still have remaining sin. And remaining sin has a lot of life, if you will, left in it. And it can be frighteningly strong at many times. And so Paul can say, because this work of sanctification is complete in us, it does affect every part of us, he can say what he says again to the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just turn there for a moment, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1, because Paul knows that our entire being, every faculty of our being, has been affected by sin. He can speak in this way to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, Paul doesn't have the attitude that sanctification is something that only goes on in the spirit and not in the flesh. No. He says we are to be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This sanctification is complete. It's throughout the whole man. Listen to his words from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul's words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification affects every part of us. It is throughout the whole man. So don't ever let yourself think, well, you know, the reason I don't make progress in this area of my Christian life is because God, just for whatever reason, has not seen fit to make that an area that comes under the control and under the work of His Holy Spirit in my life. No. The Bible teaches that sanctification is throughout the whole life. Now, God maybe has seen fit to permit that remaining sin in that area of your life to be stronger than other areas of your life and stronger than it is in some other Christians. But your response to that is not, well, that's just an area that, brother, you just have to accept that's the way I am. That is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. That is not just the way you are. The way to look at it is that is an area of remaining sin that I need especially to concentrate my attention and pray for the help of God that I might mortify that sin. Because sanctification in a Christian is complete in the sense that it is throughout the whole man. But at the same time, the extent of it is complete in that it's throughout the whole man. We could also say that the extent of sanctification, progressive sanctification, is incomplete. As it says in the confession, it is yet imperfect in this life. So it is complete in one way, it's incomplete in another. It's imperfect in this life. It says there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. So let's look at a text in Romans 7 for a moment, to notice this point. Romans 7, the last half of the chapter, is one of the great places in the Bible that makes this point about remaining sin, even in true Christians. The Apostle Paul himself, a godly, gifted, mature Christian man, spoke about this battle that waged within himself on a daily basis. And he says in Romans 7, verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He describes sin as abiding in his members. Well, he's talking about remaining sin. Remember that passage we looked at in Colossians 3. Paul said, "Put to death your members that are on the earth." And there he speaks about sin, because the members he mentions are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He speaks about them as if they're limbs of our bodies. But he's talking about remaining sin. And Paul says, "I have this war going on within me, the law in my members warring against the law of my mind." Even in the Apostle Paul, a very godly man, sanctification was imperfect in this life. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Romans 7:18. Paul says, "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, there's his word for remaining sin, "in me, nothing good dwells." Now, Paul wasn't saying that in an absolute sense, because Paul knew that the Spirit of God dwelt in him. He knew that Christ dwelt in him. But here he's talking about in himself, apart from Christ and Christ's work in him. He says, "Nothing good dwells. I have remaining sin. For to will," that is, to do a good thing, "is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Again, Paul is making an overstatement, because the reality is the Apostle Paul often found the way to do what is good. He found the way to suffer for Christ. He found the way to keep his commandments. He found the way to witness for Christ. He found the way to establish churches, to reprove sinners, to encourage the people of God, teach the people of God, and on and on and on. But what he's saying is, when I look at this battle that goes on within, and I look at a given instance in my life where I intend to speak a good word, and then perhaps an impatient word comes out, he looks at that instance and he says, "I find this going on within me. I want to do the good thing. To will is present, but the evil I will not do is what I end up doing. I don't know how to perform the good thing." Remaining sin is in the best of Christians. That's the point here. Our sanctification is imperfect in this life. Look at one other text with me, 1 John 1, verse 8. There have been people throughout the history of the church that have taught a doctrine known as Christian perfectionism. That is, that Christians can, in this life, attain perfection. They've taught that not many Christians may reach that plateau, if you will, but they say it's possible to live, even for long periods of time, in this life, above sin. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. You have the Apostle Paul's own testimony about his life, and now you have John's words in 1 John 1:8. John says, if we, so that would mean Christians, apostles included, if we say that we have no sin, we live above sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yes, sanctification extends throughout the whole man in a true Christian, but it is yet imperfect in this life. It is complete, and yet it is incomplete. And because it is incomplete, that's why Paul has to give those kinds of exhortations that we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, from filthiness that resides in every part of us. Why does he say that? Because he knows that it's there in us. So no matter how far you go in sanctification, no matter if you come to a place where you can say, you know, I think I really have overcome all the sins that I dealt with in my life 10 years ago. The reality is you probably haven't, even though it may seem like it. But let's say it's even true. Well, what's going to also be true for you as you mature in your Christian life is you probably are now more aware, or you are finally aware, of many different areas of sin in your life and a lot farther that you have to go. This will be a never-ending thing, so that John, even if he was an old man in his 90s when he wrote this, and they had to, as the history tells us, they had to hold him up before the people of God so he could stand and tell them to love one another, even that old man, John, knew that it will always be true in this life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's why the Apostle Paul confessed, as he did in Philippians chapter 3. You can look at it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, he wrote this biographical statement about himself for our benefit, but he wrote about himself. He says, not that I have already attained. And here Paul is writing as an older man, getting near the end of his Christian race. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He said, that's not me. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. How does he press on? Well, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body daily, putting sin to death. And I look to Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, that I might become more and more like him. All right, then, as we consider the extent of progressive sanctification, that in one sense it's complete, it's throughout the whole man, but in another sense it's incomplete, it's yet imperfect in this life. If on the one hand, that God has produced this radical change in me, if I'm a Christian, so that I can say, there, yes, it's evident that God has made me a holy person, different from what I once was, different from all the other people in this world that are simply worldlings, unbelievers, ungodly people, if that's true on the one hand, but on the other hand, I still sin. And I sin daily. And that sin is of such strength and character that, and this will be the next point, that there's a war going on within me. If that's the case, so that I can never say I'm without sin, then how can I tell if I really am being sanctified. If it's a necessity that every Christian has to be involved in this work of progressive sanctification, how can I know it? How can I know if I'm being sanctified? Well, that's a good question. And many Christians who are taught about what the truth of the Bible is, that sanctification has to be something that really happens if you're in your life, if you're going to call yourself a Christian. But on the other hand, you have remaining sin within you. How can you know? It's a good question. Let me just give you four ways that you can know and understand if this work is occurring in you, especially as you battle against sin and get discouraged and start wondering, has God really done something in me at all? Well, here are four things. And I remember first hearing at least this idea here. I think I might have added a word or two, changed a word or two. But I heard this in a lecture on chapter 13 of the Confession many years ago when I was studying for the ministry at Trinity Baptist Church. And Pastor Greg Nichols was teaching. And here's the way he approached this. He said, you can tell if God is doing his work in you as you go throughout your Christian life by looking at your sin and considering the frequency, how often you sin, the intensity of your sin, how serious is your sin, the duration of your sin, how long do you go on in that sin before you repent of it, before you confess it as sin, and then the attachment that you have to sin. How strong is the grip of sin over you? Are you as addicted to it as you once were? You know, it says in Titus chapter 2 about the older women, they are not to be given to much wine. The picture there is that the wine or the bottle has a grip on them and they can't break its grip. How committed are you? In other words, when I ask about the attachment of sin, some people are so committed to sin. It says in Psalm 36, they lie on their beds at night thinking about how they're going to get back at their enemies. Or you think about how infatuated you are when I talk about the attachment you have to sin. How infatuated are you with it? You know how it says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about how we have to deal with sin and even the occasions of sin. He says we have to deal with them as with a right hand that we are to cut off and throw away from us. And part of the reason for that is because we are attached to our sins. There are some things in my life that I know I need to get rid of and stay away from. But the thought of that is unpleasant. Just like the thought of cutting off my right hand would be unpleasant because it's going to be a matter of self-denial. I like my right hand. Well, there are things in our lives that we like a lot, but they're sore temptations to sin. We need to deal with them. So the question you ask is, what is the level of my attachment to that sin? Let me illustrate this all by painting a picture for you of a man who, before he was a Christian, had a terrible sin. He had a terrible, terrible temper. And he had a terrible tongue that went along with it. And this man, as an unconverted man, he used to beat his wife. And he used to constantly curse at people. Now God has saved him. He's made him a new creature in Christ. You think it's possible that he's going to simply go on in those sins at the same level and the same degree? Not if he's really a Christian. But do you think God is immediately and entirely going to rid this man of every vestige of sinful anger and violence? Now, sometimes things like that happen, but that's not the normal course of things, is it? There is remaining sin. So let's consider this man in terms of the frequency of his sin. Let's say he used to daily, maybe many, many times daily, blow up at his wife, blow up at his children, blow up in the workplace. Well, let's say now this man has stopped maybe hitting his wife. Maybe he completely stops that, as he should. But this man is still constantly blowing up. It's a daily occurrence. But as he sits back and examines himself, as time goes on, he sees that there actually are periods of days when he doesn't have a serious blow up. Not only does he not strike his wife anymore, but now for some time, it's been some time since he's put another hole in the plaster in the wall with his fist because he was so angry. And then he does it one day, but he stops and he thinks, you know what? I used to do that very, very frequently. It's been a long time since I've done that. He looks at his life and he says, you know what? My sins are still very grievous, but I'm making some progress in terms of how frequently I sin. Or you think of the intensity of it. As I said, his sins were very, very serious. He would strike his wife. He would threaten his wife. Well, yes, he still does blow up at his wife, but now it's a verbal explosion that happens and not a physical. His sins are less and less serious. I am not saying it's not a serious sin for a man to speak harshly to his wife. I am not saying that. But what I'm saying is there's a difference in the degree of sin. There's a difference in the seriousness of different sins. And this man's sins become less and less serious. His wife doesn't like it when he has a verbal explosion. But his wife is no longer living on pins and needles, wondering if there's going to be a trip to the hospital for her just around the corner, or a trip from an ambulance to her house, or maybe even it'll be the mortuary showing up instead of the ambulance. Because this man is making progress. He's still a sinner, but he's making progress. Or what about this matter of the duration of his sins? How long he goes before he recognizes that he has sinned and repents of it. When that man was unconverted, many people challenged him about the way he lived and the way he treated his wife. He didn't care. He said, "You're just a bunch of holy rollers. You're as bad as I am. You're just self-righteous, condemning me for what you call my..." He didn't care. But when God saved him, he did begin to care. Yeah, he still sinned grievously against his wife, but he began to become convicted about it. And he actually began to confess his sin to his wife. And yes, there were still some days, even weeks early on, when he sinned against his wife. And she reproved him. And yet he would just give her the cold shoulder. And he would go on for days without confessing it. But then it began to wear on his conscience. And he came back and he said, "Honey, I did sin against you. Could you ever forgive me? I ask for your forgiveness." And then it began to happen, lo and behold, that as the Bible says, don't let the sun go down in your anger, that this man could no longer crawl in bed at night when he had spoken harshly to his wife. But he went to her and he said, "Honey, I can't go to sleep tonight until I ask for your forgiveness. And you forgive me, and I need to ask God forgiveness as well. Would you pray with me?" See what I'm saying? The man is still a sinner. He's still sinning some of the same sins, but not as frequently, not as deeply. They're not going on as long without his confessing those. That's progress. It's painful progress, but that is real progress. And so that's what you do if you say, "But how can I know?" This is how you can know. At least part of the answer, as time has gone by in the Christian life, and as you examine yourself, there are things, I am more grieved about sins I commit now than I ever was when I was a young Christian. But I can also say some of the sins I'm grieved about, I wouldn't even have considered sins back then either. So yes, there's deep grief in my soul. And I look at my life and I get discouraged because I say, I'm in the battle against some of the same sins I was when I was 15 years old, 17 years old, 20 years old. And I'm presuming now I'm going to go to the grave with these battles. But at the same time, I can be encouraged when I look at my life back then and over the span of the years. And I can say, I do see real and clear progress in my life. Progressive sanctification. So the extent of sanctification in this life, progressive sanctification, is both complete and incomplete. It is throughout the whole man, yet it is imperfect in this life. Then secondly, and this will be very brief compared to that first point, we have the unavoidable consequence of progressive sanctification. And to put it in the language of the confession, it's this. The unavoidable consequence, if we have the real work of God in our life and yet remaining sin, is the continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit. The continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit. Turn to Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5:17. This is one of the texts that speaks about that continual and irreconcilable war. It's continual. It goes on throughout the Christian life. It's irreconcilable is that these two enemies, the flesh and the spirit of God, are never ever going to give up the battle against each other. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul's talking about Christians here. He's not saying the flesh, that this battle is between Christians and non-Christian, like the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. That's a different battle. That also will go on throughout this age. This is the battle within the Christian. This is the Romans 7 battle. The flesh against the spirit. And that's what goes on throughout the Christian life. Look at 1 Peter 2:11. It is a battle royale. Peter calls it here a war that goes on. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." It is a war going on. The soul, the flesh, it goes on in the soul, the flesh lusting against the spirit. It's the spirit of God against remaining sin. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans 7. You can read it on your own, verses 14 to 25. I remember watching many years ago a National Geographic documentary about lions and hyenas. And I don't know how long they thought it was going on, maybe some millions of years or something like that. It was at least been going on thousands of years. That's what we know. Thousands of years battle. A millennia long battle has been going on between lions and hyenas. They hate each other. They attack each other. They steal each other's food. That's what I learned in this documentary. Why do they do that? Because it's their nature. Lions and hyenas are enemies from the womb. They hate each other if animals are capable of hatred. And they do it because it's their nature. Well, so it is in the Christian life. Your sin is always doing battle against the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God against sin, because it is their nature to do battle against each other. The Spirit of God hates sin. He's always contending against sin. He is the Holy Spirit. And that fight is going to go on in you as long as you live. It is a continual and irreconcilable war. And so that leads to this question. Are you in this battle? Are you involved in this war? The flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. If you're not, you're not a Christian. And so I give you a warning, an admonition to you. If you are an unbeliever, or even if you are someone who says, "I am a Christian, but I don't involve myself in this war you're talking about. I have more of the kind of thinking that you mentioned earlier, that I made my confession of faith. I don't make it a big bother how I live my life. I'm going to stay away from some of the main sins. I'm not going to kill people. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to go out and rob a bank. You should just leave me alone and let me live just a normal, decent American life and not try to trouble me with this stuff." Well, the only reason I want to trouble you with this stuff is this. Because the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the Bible says, if you are not in this battle against sin, then you don't belong to God. Because you're either battling against sin, or you're battling against God. And if you're not in the battle against sin, you're battling against God. And there's only one thing for you to do. Because if you go on content to just make a truce with whatever sin there is in your life that you don't want to fight against, you don't want to put to death, you don't want to cut off the right hand, you don't want to gouge out the right eye of that sin or the thing that tempts you to sin, the Bible says, in effect, that you have chosen then to go to hell hugging your sins. They'll be the weight that drags you down to hell. As Jesus said to the Jews, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. You need to be in this battle, and the only way for you to get into this battle, as you ought to be, is to flee to Jesus Christ. To look at Him, to believe that He died on the cross to save you from your sins, for you to confess your sins to Him, for you to tell Him you know your sins will take you to hell if He doesn't cleanse you of them, and to ask for forgiveness for those sins and for the power of the Holy Spirit to break the back of those sins in your life. And if you are not a Christian, or if you are here today and you realize, I've not been in that battle, that's what I call you to do today. Repent of your sins. Look to Jesus Christ and ask God for forgiveness of your sins by His blood. That's what I say to you today. If you're not a Christian, or if you are someone who only has called yourself a Christian, but realize you are not living a Christian life, may God help you to finally vomit out your sins and to believe in Jesus today. But then finally, just a word for Christians is this. It's a word of encouragement. If you are a Christian, though the battle may be long, though it may be difficult, though at times it becomes very, very intense, the Bible does teach, and this will especially be the focus of what we consider tonight, it does teach that you will overcome in this battle. Or to put it in a more scriptural way, if you will, God will overcome in you. God will overcome for you. Remember, it's the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, lusting against, fighting against the flesh. It is the Holy Spirit of God that is against your remaining sin. And you need to remember that the purpose of Jesus Christ's cross, the reason He died on the cross, is not only that the guilt of your sin might be wiped away, but the Bible teaches is that the purpose of Christ dying on the cross is that you might, during the course of this life, know power over sin, victory over sin, that you might know this progressive sanctification going on in your life, that you become holier and holier with every passing year of your life. The power of the cross is working in you. The power of Christ's resurrection is working in your life. I close with these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul speaks about the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's point is that the same power with which God worked in Jesus Christ to raise His dead body out of the grave and to raise Him up to that throne in heaven where He now sits at the right hand of the Father is the same power which works in us who believe. Brethren, let's believe the Bible and all that it says. And let's, with renewed vigor, as we look to Jesus Christ and rely on Him, engage in this battle against sin. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would write it upon our hearts, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would help us to live more and more for Your glory, and that You would more and more eradicate sin from our lives. Give us greater grief over our sin, a greater hatred for sin, and a greater love for truth and righteousness and purity, and a greater love for Jesus Christ Himself. Give us a greater hope to see Him one day as He is, so that having that hope, as John said, we will purify ourselves as we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior. Hasten that day, Father, that we might be done with this battle, and that we might be with You in glory forever. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.